Discussion last night about St. Paul being in Thessaloniki, and we saw that a great number of Greeks were eager to accept the gospel. They followed and they joined St. Paul, who was speaking in the synagogue of the Jews. So therefore, many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men. St. Luke here puts the women first, because most of the time, and this is true, women are more eager to hear, you know, about salvation, about the things of God. Yes, it was the woman that they made the mistake first. She was the one that somehow got us into trouble in the beginning, you know, with Eve and her temptations. However, you know, it was a woman that brought Christ into this world. So, you know, women, because of their piety and their rich emotionalism, you know, they can do tremendous things in the church, and they always have done so. So we saw yesterday that for three consecutive Sabbaths, every Saturday, St. Paul was talking to the Jews. He went to his people first. He loved his people tremendously, and he even expressed this love in Romans, that I wish, if there was a way that I could lose my salvation and have my countrymen become saved, I would do that. I would be separated from Christ. You know, he had so much love for his own people. However, by the help of Satan, they always persecuted him, and they tried to kill him time after time again. So the Jews of Thessaloniki, they were listening to St. Paul explaining and demonstrating the scriptures. He explained to them from the Old Testament that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and showing to them that this Jesus, whom I preach to you, is the Christ, the one that was crucified in Jerusalem. Up to this point, they had no problem. You know, the Jews were accepting this message. But after they saw a lot of the Greeks coming in, the Gentiles, the nations, when you see the word Gentiles in the scriptures, it simply means ethnicus, you know, people that were not Jewish, they were outside of the Jewish faith. When they saw this happening, they became very, very envious. They became very jealous. But the Jews who were not persuaded became very envious and took some loungers, some people from the agora, from the marketplace, and they gathered a mob to go against the apostles and to go against the work of St. Paul. But initially, it's very important to notice that St. Paul was speaking to them from the scriptures, and some of them were convinced, they were persuaded. And this is a key word in the preaching of the gospel. When we are speaking to someone out there, we try to use the best arguments that we can, by the grace of God, from the knowledge we have, to persuade, to convince. But if they don't agree with us, we do not need to get angry. We don't get upset. Sometimes we find ourselves becoming, little bit worked up inside if they don't go along with our way of thinking. What are you talking about? You know, we begin to argue. If we are doing this, we are not ready. And women do this a lot. They argue with their husbands. Why don't you come to church? You know, they argue. They want to force. They want things now. If you come to church, things will change. But God waited for us for years to change. Why do we expect people to change on our terms overnight, now? It's egotism. The true spirit of the gospel is forbearance. We try to convince. And we become the best Christians that we can possibly can be. We become the best Christians, and then we convince. There's no room for fanaticism in the Christian gospel. Fanaticism is a foreign element, as we mentioned yesterday, to the gospel. It is a sickness. Fanaticism is a sickness of the soul. It's a sickness of the emotions. It is a sickness. It darkens the noose. It really has no intelligent means to combat, to come back. So it uses the fist. That's how fanaticism works. Again, it is sterile of any fruitful thought, the argument and fanaticism, and I will show you. It is the first element that characterizes false faiths, like Islam. Islam does not have any prophecies, does not have any arguments. It only has one key element, and that is fanaticism. You don't go along with what I believe, then I will kill you. And that's exactly what happened. 400 years of oppression with the Turks. You can save your neck if you take on our faith. If you don't, then you don't have a right to live. And this kind of fanaticism does not exist in the true spirit of Christianity or God. The same spirit of this fanaticism we saw time after time with the Jewish people. And we will explain this tonight, how we have, you know, two different sides of Israel. We have the believing Jews, and then we have the unbelieving Jews. Okay. But we see this fanaticism that's displayed here in the Acts of the Apostles, the same fanaticism that wants to kill St. Paul, the same fanaticism that kills Stephen. We see this fanaticism even in heresies, is in untrue forms of Christianity. When a Christianity becomes heretical, loses the spirit and the meekness and the true gospel, loses the spirit of Christ. Once again, Orthodox spirituality never pushed or forced anybody to believe. We have to be very careful. I see some parents forcing their children. If you don't come to the Bible study, there'll be no field trip for you. This is not the way. You will alienate the children. This is not the way of love. It does not work. It'll work for a while. You cannot force people to fast. You can plead with them, but always by admonishing, by trying to correct, always in the spirit of love. It's like one father was trying to force his kids to fast. You're not fasting, you're worthless. And as Father Moses said in one of his talks, the child exasperated said, "You will see. When I grow up, I will be eating meat in front of you on Good Friday." See? So this is not the way. This is not the way. We try to teach and surround the people with conviction and love. So fanaticism, again, is a foreign element to Orthodox Christianity. We see this type of fanaticism in papism in the Vatican. It is very well known that in World War II, between 1941 and 1943, 850,000 Serbs were brutally murdered because they refused to become unions. Heresies use fanaticism. They also use deceit, deception. And that's what Unia is all about. It is the Trojan horse of Catholicism. People in Orthodox countries pretending to be Orthodox. They dress Orthodox. They have the same divine liturgy, the same saints, the same services, the same cassocks. However, they submitted to the Pope. And the Pope allows these people in those lands to be the Trojan horse and attract Orthodox Christians who, in many of those countries, were illiterate, and the yayas and the older people would see an Orthodox church, go in, and after they knew what was happening, they really had no idea. We lost a tremendous amount of Orthodox that way. It's trickery, it's deception, and it is not the way of Christ. With this kind of fanaticism, we had more destruction in Jerusalem with the Crusaders than we had with the Muslims. So the unbelieving Jews here in Thessaloniki became very envious. They could not possibly adjust to the idea that God would actually also want to embrace other people. They were like a jealous child. You know, a small child, when it's born and another baby is born, at times, you know, we have to be very, very careful. So the older child does not become very, very jealous. You know, it does happen. It's somewhat natural. But they cultivated the idea of a nationalistic Messiah because they were God's elect people. And even though they had no problem converting Gentiles to Judaism, they had a lot of converts. Christ told them that you go all over land and sea trying to make one proselyte, and then after that you make him a victim of double hell. You bring him in and you teach him wrong things. You make him become like you. They had no problem doing that. However, when the Messiah would come, they did not want to share him with the rest of the people, because they wanted a nationalistic Messiah only for them, to elevate them. And this, to this day, they want a Messiah to elevate him above all nations so they can lead the nations, to have this preeminence over the nations. We see this in the work of St. Paul in several places. Here in Thessaloniki, once they saw the Gentiles coming in, they went wild. The same thing in Pisidia in the 15th chapter of Acts. St. Paul was there for weeks talking to them. Many of the Jews were convinced. But then what happened? You can read this in the 15th chapter. After 3 Saturdays of speaking to them, the entire city came. When they saw that the entire city showed up, all the Gentiles, then they went wild. And they began to throw things around. And all of a sudden, you know, eventually in Lystra, they stoned St. Paul. In the 21st chapter, we see the same thing when St. Paul goes to Jerusalem, and we find out there that myriads, tens of thousands of Jews believed in the gospel. They were baptized. But at the same time, they could not shed the idea of a Messiah for only them, and also the idea of needing the law of Moses. So St. Paul spoke to them in front of the Roman authorities, in front of the archpriests. Everything was going extremely well until he mentioned the word nations. When he mentioned the word nations, that the Messiah is also the Messiah of all people, they were demonized. They began to throw things in the air and get rid of him, rid the earth of him. This fanaticism again lit up. This is a mystery. It is a mystery, St. Paul says. Why is it that a lot of the Jews did not believe? It is a mystery. There's two nations that are very parallel. They go hand in hand. The first nation, two nations, the first nation, the nation of Israel, who were responsible for bringing into the world the Word of God. The Word of God was revealed to them. The Old Testament, the prophets. God elected them. And also, the Greek nation had the intellectual knowledge, the human knowledge, philosophy. Plato, Socrates, you know, and all the philosophers, democratic system. These nations are quite parallel. And the Jews could be extremely proud of the fact, and they could share in this glory of the fact that the Messiah came through them. Saint Simeon mentioned this during the presentation of the Lord when he received the Messiah. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all people, a light for the salvation of the Gentiles, the nations, and for the glory of thy people Israel. So the Messiah could be the greatest glory that the people Israel could possibly have. It would be a great glory that God chose them, so the Messiah would be born through them. But what happens, and this was happening in Greece, you know, when we would be fighting with small children during gymnastics. You know, the teacher would be very upset. You know, we would be pushing and shoving. And then the teacher would say, listen, you are misbehaving. Go all the way in the back. Okay. Same thing happened to Israel. Because of your disobedience, now you will become the pale, God says. So again, we have God electing his people for technical reasons. He couldn't possibly, discipline all the different nations. They're idolaters. So he elected these people. They were elected by God. So they could be disciplined. 40 years through the desert, they were supposed to be disciplined. So they could bring the Virgin Mary to bring the Messiah, and through them, the entire world would have the Messiah. And this did happen. The remnant of Israel, the spiritual remnant, God's elect, came through Israel. And during the times of Christ, we have two types of Israel. We had the deluded Israel, the Israel that believed the teachings of the rabbis because they misinterpreted the gospel. They misinterpreted the scriptures. And God talks to these teachers, "Woe to you, false shepherds. You are deluding my people." What happens to the false shepherds? And this happens today. And I'm saying these things because we will see that the curses that God put on Israel, now, today, they also apply to the Christians, because we are the new Israel. What happens when the shepherds are very weak? They become political. They don't have the strength to tell the truth to the people, so they begin to tickle their ears. The rabbis begin to teach that someday our Messiah will come. Don't worry. He'll destroy all the Gentiles and he will put us in charge. And this is what they taught. A message totally different to the message of the prophets. What was the message of the prophets? Ezekiel and Isaiah. Repent. If you don't repent, you will be destroyed. God will destroy Israel. And many times they killed the prophets because of that. The prophets were telling the truth. And they killed them. Christ told them, "You killed the prophet." Which one of the prophets you didn't stone and didn't kill? They didn't want to hear the truth. Even Moses told them that after I depart, you are going to go so far away from God. So we have this psychology today of the Jewish nation. We have two sectors of the Jewish nation, let's say at the time of Christ. We have the believing people, the spiritual people of Israel, which is true Israel. The spiritual synagogue became the church. The spiritual synagogue, they became the church. Myriads of Israelites in Jerusalem, they became Christians. The non-believing Jews, they became the synagogue of Satan according to Christ in the book of the Revelation. He talks to the Bishop of Philadelphia, "Because of your patience, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan come down and worship before your feet to show to them that I love you." I love the church. That's what Christ calls them. Why? Because they did not care about spirituality. They didn't care about God. They were materialistic. Same thing happens to the Christians today. And in the desert, again, we had the spiritual remnant in the desert. The spiritual side of Israel, when they would taste manna, when they would eat manna, and they were very thankful, then any kind of food they desired, the manna would take that taste, Solomon says in his wisdom books. If you wanted grapefruit, it would taste like grapefruit. If you wanted steak, it would taste like steak. However, the non-spiritual people, they loathe at this boring meal, the same thing every day. And of course, God destroyed a number of them. If it wasn't for Moses, he would have destroyed all of them. When he told Moses, "Look, let me just eliminate all these people, and then I'll start a brand new nation." And here God was testing to see the love of Moses. Moses loved his people, and he said, "No, Lord, no. If you do this to my people, then take me too." So now what happens after the early years of Christianity? The believing Jews, they became our saints, our martyrs. Ignatius, the same thing with Polycarp. the non-believing Jews, they are the ones who are stoning Stephen. They are the ones, because of this fanaticism and their uncircumcised hearts, they are beginning to mix up their theology even more. And instead of coming to repentance, they began to despise and blame the nations. It is this strange psychology, you know, when you throw a stone to a dog, okay, does the dog come after you? No. He runs after the stone and begins to bite the stone. But he should be coming after you. What would the stone do? Now, the same thing happened here. They blame the nations all through the centuries. And this, by distorting the gospel and teaching to their own people that Israel was the visible, rational emanation of God in this world. And Jews, as superior beings, were destined to rule the world. This is Kabbalistic teachings of Gnosticism that the rabbis and the Pharisees distorted. And they darkened the minds of the people. And they believed that they were serving God when they were killing Christians. A time will come when those that will be killing you will think that they're doing a great service to God, Christ told the apostles. Again, this fanaticism. In Deuteronomy, we see the reasons why the Jewish people suffered so much all through these centuries. And we don't agree with the suffering, obviously. We go against it. We don't accept, condone it. However, this is the word of God. In Deuteronomy, the Lord will establish you as a holy people to himself, just as he has sworn to you, if you keep the commandments, the Lord your God, and walk his ways. In other words, you will be people of God if you keep his commandments. So there's ifs in our religion, in our faith. And the Lord will make you the head and not the tail. Of course. You know, if you accept the Messiah and you help the nations, and people of Israel were very intelligent, very, very ambitious people. We can't wait until the day they become Christians. There will be some glorious days for the church because they're very ambitious, they're very united. However, as people, they have some national weaknesses, and one of the national weaknesses is envy. Just like as Greeks, we have a number of national weaknesses. We never can get together. We never agree on things. You have 10 Greeks that have 10 different opinions. These traits go back thousands of years. Even in ancient Greece, you know, if you remember when the Persians were coming to attack Greece, we got all the generals together. And you know what was the biggest problem at the round table? Not how we're going to defeat and how we're going to protect the country, but who's going to be the leader. So they came up with this great plan. Let's have a new general every week. 1 week we have a Spartan. And finally Solomon said, look, we're going to lose this war. Let's just choose one leader. So this is a national weakness that we combat with. And again, you know, the people of Israel, they have this national weakness, which is envy. And, of course, this envy has been used by the devil. And God prophesied through Moses that if you do not keep my word, these curses will befall upon you. So there's over 50 verses in a 28th chapter of the book of Deuteronomy that specifies the different curses that will fall upon the people of God who go away from the true God. And all these are prophecies. All these are prophecies. From verse 16 to 64. And we see so many different things here that became a reality. Your carcasses shall be food for all the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth. This became true when they were taken as captives in Assyria. If you remember, in the book of Tobit, the Israelites were killed and thrown outside of the walls of the city, and anybody that would bury them was punished greatly. They threw them outside so they would be eaten. Again, these prophecies came true one after the other. But instead of repenting, their heart became harder and harder. Your sons and your daughters shall be given to another people, and you shall become an astonishment, a proverb, and a byword among all nations. Mm-hmm. See here, the word of God is actually prophesying the diaspora, the dispersion of the Jews all over the nations. The Lord will bring a nation against you from afar, from the end of the earth, as swift as the eagle flies, a nation whose language you will not understand. Here it talks about the Roman nation, Rome. The Lord will scatter you among all peoples, and there you shall serve others. So you can see this prophecy. But let's take a closer look. What happened to the Greek people? Same thing. The Lord has scattered us all over the world as well, because we fell away. We fell away. And now in our country, because we left our country, our fathers and grandfathers, now others have come and they're taking over of another faith. And in due time, in another 15 to 20 years, Greece could be Elladistan, because there's such a great shift in populations. We are sharing in some of these curses, because we said, yes, this pertains to Israel, but these curses are also valid for new Israel, which is the church, the Christians, for us. Then the Lord will scatter you among all peoples, and there you shall serve others. They were scattered through Germany, Russia, everywhere. You shall find no rest among the nations. And you will serve other gods. They serve Baal in Babylonia, where Ezekiel sees this great vision where the priests of Israel are serving the sun. You know, they're in the temple, and instead of worshiping the true God, they're worshiping the sun and the stars. And here's the prophecy that I was telling you about. Then the Lord your God will bring you to the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it. So he is telling the Israelites that because of your unbelief, you're going to have this adventure, you're going to go all over the world, but then eventually I will bring you back. And the Lord your God will bring you back from captivity. And Moses tells him this, that for I know that after my death you will become utterly corrupt and turn aside from the way I have commanded you. So, again, we see a lot of the trials and tribulations that, you know, were heaped upon the Jewish people all through the centuries. And this because of disobedience. Now, what is the correct Christian stance, you know, towards the people of Israel, the unbelieving Jews. At this point, about 80% of the Israelites are secular. They don't believe much. About 15 to 20% believe. St. Paul says that they're enemies because of the gospel. They have fought the gospel all along, not just in the times of St. Paul. They were the ones who were lighting the fire under St. Polycarp. They were the ones that stirred up the trouble with iconoclasm. They were the ones that tried to hang many of our patriarchs by going to the Muslims. We will find them all through the nations and all through the centuries collaborating with enemies of Christianity. In other words, they become, without realizing it, they are becoming organs of Satan to persecute the church. But St. Paul says, yes, but God will not abandon his people. There are still elect people by grace, and God did this to punish them. He gave them a spirit of stupor, a spirit of blindness. God does not use people as pawns. He used this natural tendency of envy that they had that they could not expel. He used it. And this is why a lot of the church fathers say that if all the Israelites would convert and become Christians, they would have kept the church and all the apostles, as we mentioned yesterday, around Jerusalem. But God gave them a spirit of stupor until the number of the Gentiles, the number of the nations that were to be saved, would be fulfilled. And after this takes place, then all Israel will be saved. St. Nicodemus of Holy Mountain explains that, of course, this means that every faithful Israelite will be saved. Everyone that repents and comes back to the gospel. But when Prophet Elijah and Enoch come back, then a majority of the Jewish people will repent. They will become Orthodox. But until then, woe to the nations, because they're very powerful. They have this envy that they cannot get rid of. And we see that they are working, again, with they align themselves with all kinds of different elements, conspiracies against Christianity. Same thing with Cosma the Aetolian. They were the ones who arranged, you know, his death by bribing Ali Pasha, who revered St. Cosma. He had him as a holy man, but he also was very greedy. And, you know, as the gold was getting heavier and heavier and heavier, he was defeated by his own passion of greed. And, you know, he had St. Cosmas executed. So our stance with the people of Israel, St. Paul says they are enemies for the gospel. However, they are beloved because of their fathers. We respect them, and we have this likeness towards them because, regardless of what they are doing, they gave us the fathers of the Old Testament, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. They are beloved because of the fathers. And we need to forgive and also pray that the time soon comes that, you know, their eyes are open. So we see this kind of mentality and psychology, this Hebraic psychology, all through the Acts of the Apostles. They do not want to see the Gentiles accept their Messiah. Do you know something? it's a tendency even among the Greek people in this country, in our churches. Maybe not in all churches. And because of our eagerness to hold on to the Greek language, which we should, we need to hold on to our language, but because of our eagerness, we are standoffish sometimes against converts. We don't want too many foreign people coming into our Greek churches. The Greek churches do not belong to the Greeks. They belong to God. They are not property of the Greeks. They are the house of God, and we need to understand that. And yes, we can be proud of being Greeks and having the language, but at the same time, Orthodoxy is for all people. And we have this narrow-minded mentality, you know, that only Greeks should come to our churches. This is not very widespread, and of course, with a little bit of education, that can go away. But, you know, we do have this kind of emotionalism as well, and it's the wrong one. So we see here that the Jews in Thessaloniki became very envious. They took some of the evil men from the marketplace, some of the loungers. They were Greeks, were unemployed. They were at the cafeteria, having nothing to do. So they went there, and they offered some money. Fellas, you want to work for a day? Let's go. We need your help. And this is how they operated. They gathered a mob, and they set the whole city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason. Jason was possibly a Greek, was just baptized, and one of the co-workers of St. Paul. In his home, St. Paul set up a church. And again, we see how anticlimactic this kind of mentality is. Here are the people of the law of Moses. They are, you know, the people, they are the religious people who were teaching the converts how Judaism had the truth. They were teaching the Macedonians, the Greek people, they were teaching them how their faith was superior and how they had the law and they are law-abiding. They do anything but keeping the law. Just like the blindness of the Pharisees. After the soldiers came back and told them, the Roman soldiers told them, you know, we don't know how to tell you this, but we were not asleep. It was an earthquake, and the tomb is empty. He resurrected. What did the Pharisees say at that point? And you can see the blindness. And when somebody blasphemes the Holy Spirit totally leaves, and then you cannot repent. At that point, instead of saying, we made a mistake, no. They gave him a great deal of money and they told him to lie about it. So here you have the teachers of the law, the scribes, the Pharisees, the leaders of that faith, teaching Gentiles, Romans, how to lie. The same thing that we see here in Thessaloniki. The teachers of the law of Moses go and grab a number of argoskolus, loungers. People have nothing better to do. Give them some money. They create a mob. And now they go to break down the doors of Jason. This is illegal activity. Now, how can you possibly go and do this? With what rights? They attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people, to bring Paul and Silas. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers, some of the newly baptized Christians, to the rulers of the city, crying out, These are the people. These people who have turned their world upside down. They have turned their world upside down. What an accusation. They have come here too. And this Jason guy, he's the one who has harbored them. He's an accomplice. And these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar. You can see the political correctness here. All of a sudden, they're in love with Caesar. They hated the Romans. They always rebelled. And that's why the Romans could never stomach, you know, the Jewish people. As a matter of fact, at this particular time, there's a great persecution in Rome. Claudius was expelling all the Jews that were there at this particular time. And that's when Aquila and Priscilla went to Corinth, and that's where they met St. Paul. But we see here how they structure this kind of accusation taught very well by the same demons that taught the Pharisees in Jerusalem how to cause Christ's death. Pilate had no plans to execute Christ. He found nothing wrong with Christ. This man has nothing. There's no accusation that's worthy of death. So he was trying with every possible way to save Christ. And that's why he said, look, here's Barabbas. Who should we let go? Thinking that, you know, this would somehow suffice. It would be enough. No. You can see the malice and, you know, the fanaticism. And they handed him over because of envy. If you do not crucify him, you are not a friend of Caesar. And Pilate knew the kind of implications this would have. Any kind of a rebellion in a city, Caesar would take it very personally. He would say that you are not competent. You cannot keep law and order. You're out of there. They were very harsh. And the same thing happens here, and they know this. They are trying to create an uproar, a rebellion, a demonstration, so this would cause a great fear in the authorities. Because the Roman army, with one command, would come here and eliminate the lives of thousands of people. No questions asked. These people are afraid when they see this kind of accusation. So they are masters of deceit. Jason has harbored them, and they are acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there's another king, Jesus. The same accusation that a few years ago their countrymen in Jerusalem were contriving against Christ. We don't know another king other than Caesar. Again, this had tremendous implications because the other rulers were petrified of the authority of Caesar. It was a very stern empire. And that's why when Herod heard that when the Magi came and they told him that there's a king born here in Judea, Herod was stirred up. Inside of him. He was very upset. And the entire Judea along with him. Because these people, they were afraid that the Roman soldiers could at any minute come in. So this is the accusation. And this is not very light. They were really trying to murder St. Paul. It's really very simple. They troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So they pulled Jason in, and because they couldn't find Paul and Silas. God protected him. He was not there. He was probably preaching somewhere else. And when they brought him to the rulers, who were possibly Greeks along with Romans, and Jason had a very good reputation. They trusted Jason, and they took security from Jason, bail money. They used a bond. They took a bond from Jason to guarantee that, look, get these people out of town. So after they took security, a bond from Jason, that in 24 hours these people will be out of town, they let them go. Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Beria. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. You see, St. Paul will never learn. You know, these things will happen to him from synagogue to synagogue, but his love has no bounds. He went straight into the synagogue again, trying to win one or two Christians, one or two of his people for Christ. You know, he had this great love for his own people, even though they would have cut him up in 100 pieces if they could. If they could. However, he knew that they were victims of the evil one. You know, so he constantly prayed for them. And this is the lesson of Christianity. We pray for our enemies. We pray for our enemies. And we are very merciful to those who persecute us. But these are tough lessons. Even though we live in Christian times, you know, we're not even Old Testament people. You know, it's not eye for an eye anymore. Someone takes one, I want to take two, three, five. And then we want to call ourselves Christians. No, people are not changed like that. The gospel does not work only in theory. The gospel only works when people see sacrifice, as we mentioned yesterday. And we see this in the lives of the saints, because the saints are the living examples of the gospel. The saints, the life of the saints, and that's why we should read the lives of the saints on a daily basis. The lives of the saints is the Bible in practice. What it is. And if we read their lives on a daily basis, we see how they interpret the gospel. And we'll see some strange things in the life of the saints. Thieves will come, and you know, this monk or this desert father will invite him in with great joy and explain to them, everything I have is yours. I'm a Christian. Do you have any gold? Oh, yes, here, I have 3 pieces. You can have it. What else do you want? You see. And with this meekness and humility and love, they would win him back. Most of the time, they would come back and give these things back to them. This is the way of Christ. This is the gospel. In the life of Papoulakos, I don't know when that book will be translated. It's a very difficult translation because it's in a very idiomatic Greek language, you know, very village Greek, and it's very difficult to translate. In one situation, he finds a murderer, and he just killed his wife, and he's running from the law. And the holy man Papoulakos, who's from Tripoli, or in that area, he talks to him about salvation, about repentance, and, you know, this Michali guy, you know, he doesn't want to believe all this, and, you know, he's just sitting there, and he said, listen, you're one of our brothers, you're a brother. And Papoulakos falls asleep, and this criminal, he wants to steal everything that's in his sack, the money and everything else, but he wants to do it like a man. You know, he doesn't want to take it. It's a cheap way to steal it. He's waiting until he wakes up so he can fight with him and take it the right way, you know, the honorable way. Well, Papoulakos wakes up. He wakes up, And he sees him taking his hand is in his bag. So what do? We would all of a sudden begin to scream and shout and get in a conflict with terrible consequences. With Papulakos, it was like the most natural thing he ever saw. And he says, "Ah, forgive me, Evlogimene, I never asked you if you needed any money. I'm sorry. I didn't ask you if you needed any money. It's my fault. You see, I made you sin. Now, if I had given it to you, you wouldn't have stolen it." And all of a sudden, he was taken aback. He says, "Well, do you care if I need any money or not?" You see, he caught him by surprise. This was not natural. This man expected a fight. But he says, "Oh, gee, I'm sorry. I didn't ask you. Do you need any money? Take it." And he, of course, he ate everything that was in there, a few olives, and this man became a monk. And because of this holiness of Papulakos, because, see, when they read the gospel and Christ says, when somebody smacks you on the one side, you turn the other, they believe it. In Veria, the Jews were more open-minded. They were open-minded, and they accepted the gospel of St. Paul with great eagerness. And a multitude of Greeks believed as well. And a church was established. However, when the Jews from Thessaloniki found out that St. Paul went to Veria, they started chasing him again. Now, where is God in all this? God is watching this whole plan. Everything is in God's hand, as we said yesterday. St. Paul is planting seeds. He's planting co-workers everywhere he goes. The devil, through the Jews, is chasing St. Paul. And by St. Paul running from place to place, he's establishing more and more and more churches. So the plan of God always works out. Another comment or question before? Yes.
I have three questions.
Three questions? No, charge extra for that. Okay.
So, now, first of all, do we have a proof that Christ was teaching in Greek language? One of my questions we have, I would like to know. Second, the two Greeks, as they came and they talked to Phil, and John, and were the Greeks or not? And the last question is, the apostles, all of them except Paul, they didn't want to teach the Christianity outside the Judaism. They didn't want to teach the other nations other than the Jewish people. They didn't want whatever Christ taught to them to teach it to the other nations except Paul.
Okay. The first question, did Christ speak in Greek? The answer is no. Christ spoke in Aramaic. It was a different dialect of the Hebrew language. It's called Aramaic. That's to answer your first question. And now, the second one, the two Greeks that came to Phil, I have to tell you that here we have differing thoughts. Most of our Greek people, you know, we want to use this. We want to use this to our advantage. And we say, you see, Christ says that the time has come for the Son of God to be glorified. And how do we interpret the scripture? You see, when he saw the Greeks, he said, "Now I'm going to be glorified." No. Father Athanasius does not agree with this. He He says, yes, I know we use that on, you know, on different occasions, and, you know, we want to kind of puff ourselves up a little bit. The word Greek in that time, it had two different meanings. Yes, it meant Greeks from Greece. That was one meaning, but also the other meaning, the broad meaning, was Gentile. A Greek was a non-Jew. Anybody who was a non-Jew was a Greek. So there's different interpretations in this verse. Some of our more, you know, nationalistic theologians will teach that, you see, here, when he saw the Greeks, he said, now the time has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Some others teach that the time has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. He was pertaining to the cross. His glory is not necessarily the Greek people, but his great glory is the cross. The cross is the glory of Christ. The glory of God is the cross. See, this is what glorified Christ. This is why St. Paul says that I boast about nothing, not about the miracles of Christ. St. Paul did not boast about anything, about the healings and the resurrections of the He says, I boast about one thing, and that is Christ, not resurrected, Christ what? Crucified. This was the glory of Christ. The glorious moment that God himself would be crucified to save his people. It's the ultimate action of love of the Creator. And what was the final question?